And thank you for being in our Bible study this morning. We're so happy to see everybody who's able to be out to study with us. We're in the book of Revelation, and we'll be looking at chapter 19 momentarily. Revelation is really divided into two major sections just about in the middle of the book. You have John seeing and showing us sort of a different view of what's going on in the world of his day and what was about to happen. The things that he's writing about, he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, are things which must shortly take place. In Revelation chapter 12, what we had seen was a woman and a dragon. And the dragon represents Satan, and the woman represents the people of God. And the dragon makes war with the woman, goes after her, tries to persecute her. She's protected for a time, and that irritates the dragon. And so the dragon raises up in chapter 13 two great beasts to pursue and persecute the woman. One of those beasts is called the sea beast. It has seven heads and ten horns and just a gruesome looking thing. And then the other one is called the land beast, which is also called the false prophet. It's false religion. So those two beasts, we believe, represent the Roman Empire and false religion or emperor worship that was part and parcel of the Roman Empire. As you go through then the rest of the chapters in Revelation leading up to chapter 19, you see God's wrath being vented upon those who are persecuting and hurting his people. And you see it in the form of a vision of grapes being pressed out of the earth, wine, if you will, being made from those grapes and dumped back onto the earth so that the earth gets the punishment in the form of plagues that are in that those bowls of wrath that are dumped back on the earth. The earth is punished by God. So those bowls of wrath, of the wine of the wrath of God, are depicted for us in chapters 14 and 15. And then you have in chapter 16 the bowls enumerated and exactly what's in them. In chapter 17, you see a woman riding on a beast that is like the sea beast. And so we believe this to be the city of Rome. She's described as Babylon, the great harlot, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And chapter 18 is the fall of Babylon and the reactions to the fall of Babylon. The people on the earth, the people who are associated with the Roman persecution of Christianity, they mourn the fall of Rome. Those in heaven rejoice over her fall because God has shown his justice and vindicated his saints. That brings us then to chapter 19. That's just sort of a quick review of what we've been looking at the last few weeks. And in chapter 19, we're going to see the victory, the reign, and the judgment of Christ. Really, the first part of chapter 19 is sort of a continuation of part of chapter 18, where in verse 20 of chapter 18, heaven is told to rejoice over the fall of Babylon. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And then chapter 19 in verse 1 begins like this. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. I'm going to stop right there and we'll pick up the reading in just a moment. The first thing that we'll notice is that the saints here are rejoicing. They're rejoicing because God's justice has prevailed, the harlot has been judged, and the harlot has been punished. So you see a series of praises in what we've just read. Praise, first of all, from a great multitude for God's righteous judgment of the harlot. We appreciate the righteous judgment of God. Sometimes we have to exercise patience and trust in the Lord to wait on His justice. And sometimes His justice isn't even shown in this lifetime. But ultimately, God is just. And ultimately, God's justice will prevail. We'll remember, as we looked at the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6, those first six seals that are presented there, there were souls under an altar. And they were pleading with God, "How long until you avenge our blood?" And it was time. It was going to be some time before their blood was avenged. They were told to wait a little while. And so sometimes we have to wait for the justice of God. Sometimes we have to wait for God to punish the evil that is done to those who are good. But here you see His justice and His judgment being fulfilled, and the saints, multitude in heaven, great multitude in heaven, recognize that, and they say, "Praise God, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor to Him. His judgments are righteous. He has judged the great harlot." And then again in verse 3, they say again, "Hallelujah," that is, "Praise God," is the meaning of that. "Her smoke rises up forever and ever." The God's punishment of the city of Rome, what He did to her for harming His people, stands as a monument for all time to the justice of God. And I think that's the symbolism of her smoke rising forever and ever. Obviously, Rome didn't burn forever and ever. Her smoke didn't rise forever and ever in a literal sense. That's, as most everything is in Revelation, that's symbolic. But the idea of the symbolism is that even today, as we look back in history, we see the cause of Christ vindicated and the saints vindicated in the early church over Rome. Rome didn't win that battle. God did. Okay? And that's still, we can look back in history and still see the smoke of that rising today, so to speak. And so God is praised for that. And then the third thing He's praised for is by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And you may remember them from Revelation 4, where we saw the throne scene of God, and these four living creatures were described in some good bit of detail, as well as the 24 elders around the throne of God who give their allegiance and kingship to Him. So they're here as well, and they fall down and worship God, and they say, "Amen, hallelujah." And then, praise God, praise is given to God again in verses 5 and 6, from all of God's servants, for it says, "The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And in this particular translation, He's called the Omnipotent. The Omnipotent. What's that mean? All powerful. All powerful. One of the unique names of Jehovah God in the Old Testament is, in the Hebrew, is El Shaddai. And it means God Almighty. And it's fascinating that in the New Testament, both the Father and the Son are called the Almighty, the El Shaddai of the Old Testament. Here you have God being praised because He's shown His great power. He has shown how wonderfully powerful He is. So, you have these praises, and deservedly so, of God for His justice and for His judgment. The saints continue to rejoice as they view, in preparatory thought at least, the marriage that's coming of the Lamb and His bride. So let's read verses 7 through 10 now, chapter 19. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. He said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And He said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' I fell down to worship Him, but He said to me, 'See thou do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Here in this text, heaven is rejoicing as it gets a preview of the marriage of the Lamb. The church really is pictured as being espoused to Christ. The completion and consummation of the marriage is yet future in heaven. It's to be completed in heaven itself. There is, we've just made bare mention of some controversies about Revelation that as we've gone through the book, and there is a somewhat of a current controversy, not so much in the United States, but there are some problems among some of the brethren in South Africa, I understand, and maybe some other places, about trying to identify the bride here and in Revelation 21 and 22 as well, the city that comes down from heaven, whether or not that's the church on earth or the redeemed in heaven. And I have a firm conviction that it's a reference to the redeemed in heaven, that while the church on earth is spoken of as the bride of Christ, it's the sense in which she is betrothed to Christ. She is engaged to Christ, if you will. She is espoused to Him. And that kind of language is used throughout Scripture. She's still called the bride or the wife of Christ. Even as you might think about Mary and Joseph, you remember in Matthew chapter 1, it talks about Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And before they came together, in chapter 1 and verse 20, God talks to Joseph and He still says to him, Don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. And so one who was betrothed, even though they hadn't come together, even though the marriage was not complete, was still referred to as the wife or the bride. And so you have that same sort of language being used. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I betroth you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the concept is that we're preparing for that final wedding feast as the church. We're preparing to be presented to Christ ultimately in heaven in the end. And part of what it means to be in the Lord's body, in the church today, is that we are espoused to Christ and we are making ourselves ready for that great wedding day, as we might call it, I think. It's referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's just a picture of what you might think of a really fine supper. How would you like to be invited to the marriage reception or supper? You might think about it that way, of some very famous person, the daughter of some great politician or sports figure that you admired or something like that. Very few of us would turn down an invitation like that. We would really long for it. Well, here the marriage supper of the Lamb is being depicted as the church and Christ finally come together in eternity and enjoy this feast of love and fellowship together. We would long for that. And heaven is rejoicing over it as it's depicted in the passage that we're looking at in Revelation chapter 19. Let us be glad. Let us be glad, the text says, and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. When we, as Christians in the Lord's church, live right and do right and practice righteousness, we are beautifying the garment of the bride. We are making her all the more beautiful to be presented to Him in eternity. I love this picture and ones like it, as you see the bride, if you will, being presented to Christ and all of the people that make up the train of her garment. The good deeds that they have done, being a part of that. We are all a part of the beautiful array of the bride of Christ. And it's just a wonderful picture that's presented here. It's important, child of God, it's important, member of the church, for you to do good. Because in doing good and doing right, you are the one that beautifies this picture. You are the one in the deeds that you accomplish that, for righteousness' sake, that make this as beautiful as it is. Now, I say all of that to say this. People that have the opinion that righteous works are not very important, that righteous living and righteousness and works in general are not very important in the life of a Christian, boy, have they missed the point of what it is to be a Christian, of what it means to be part of the church. Okay? It doesn't say your righteous thoughts or your righteous, you know, doctrines, your righteous deeds, your works are what makes up this. They're very, very important. Here's another artist's depiction of what that might look like, as you see, again, the bride being presented to Christ and the train of her garments just being filled up with people, the righteous acts of the saints. Y'all have thoughts about this? Questions? You'd like to... Brother Craig. Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Right, let me go back, and I wanted to talk about that anyway before we went on to the next little section. I fell at His feet to worship Him. I think that His feet is the feet of the angel who was showing Him this vision. And that may go all the way back to chapter 18. Not sure about that. But he's basically shown all of these visions, either most always by an angel, or sometimes it will be introduced by one of the four living creatures, which could also be considered at least angelic beings. Right. Yeah. And I think that's an important point to look at. He's rebuked for attempting to worship this angel. Only God is to be worshipped. John makes this mistake twice, which is rather fascinating. He makes it again in chapter 22 and verse 8, to fall down and try to worship one of these angels. And it teaches us a couple of pretty important lessons. It doesn't matter how great a being might be, and certainly angelic beings would be, you know, obviously tremendous. They are higher than we are in a number of respects. Yet, they're not to be worshipped. Only God is deserving of worship. Only God is. And, you know, to our religious friends and neighbors and denominations, some of whom actually, you know, bow before statues of angels and all of that sort of thing, I think that's very mistaken and not at all pleasing to God. God is the only one who's worthy of worship, no matter how great one or another of His creatures, created beings, might be. And angels are, I believe, created beings. So we must worship God and worship Him alone. All right. Other thoughts or questions? That was a good one. I appreciate you bringing that to our attention. All right. Let's look at the victorious warrior depicted for us now. After God is praised for His judgments, and we get a preview, if you will, a look ahead into the marriage of the Lamb and what a wonderful thing that is and how we want to be a part of that. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So here you have this warrior depicted, obviously a representation of Christ. Just a number of things about the description indicate to us that this is Christ. He's going out to make war, and he's going out to gain the final and ultimate victory over the enemies of the church. You see another picture of that with the rider going forth on the white horse, armies of heaven following, a sword perhaps coming even out of his mouth, a number of other aspects that are described there in Revelation 19. Let's look at the names and descriptions of this victorious warrior, if you will, that are given to us. He sat upon a white horse, and white symbolizes purity, goodness. He's similar, and we pointed this out when we saw it, in Revelation 6, when the six seals are opened, the first of the six seals, a man, one on a white horse, comes out riding. That individual is somewhat different. He also comes out conquering and to conquer, but he has a bow with him and only one crown on his head. So he, we thought, represented more like the gospel of Christ or the cause of Christ going out throughout the world in Revelation 6. But here, this is someone who's called faithful and true. Jesus describes himself in that way in chapter 3 and verse 14. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Where else in Revelation have we seen someone with an eyes like with eyes like a flame of fire? Do you remember? Chapter 1, in the picture of Christ among the lampstands, he's described there with his eyes like a flame of fire. So here that same sort of permeating, burning gaze is depicted with these eyes, flame of fire. He has many crowns. And what's that going to symbolize? Many crowns. What he's called the King of Kings, right? He's got all the crowns. He's got all the crowns. He is the King of Kings. He's got all powerful, all authority. He has a name written that no one knew. His true identity, his true being, can probably only be perceived in the realm of heaven itself. Probably no one really understands who it is that Christ is in a full way. But he has a name written on him that no one knew. And he's clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood, symbolic, of course, of his sacrifice. Of course, he's depicted Christ is also as a lamb in chapter 5, a lamb that had been slain and came back to life and had that wound still. So his here he's depicted as one whose robe has been dipped in blood, his own blood. He's called the Word of God. In, of course, the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You might also notice in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, John again refers to Jesus as the Word. John is the only writer of the New Testament that refers to Jesus as the Word, and he does it three times. He does it in the Gospel, he does it in 1 John, and he does it here in the book of Revelation. Jesus is God's communication to man. He is the one who explains God to mankind. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus is the Word of God. The Hebrew writer tells us that in past times and in different ways, God spoke, you know, to men through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, how? By His Son. Okay, so Jesus communicates God to us and communicates God's will for Him to us. He is the Word of God. He has a name written on His robe and on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what a tremendous picture of our King going out in this way to conquer. All of these names and descriptions. I want you also to think about the deeds that are described in the reading that we just looked at. In righteousness, He judges and makes war. Yes, Christ is a lamb, meek and gentle. But Christ is a mighty warrior. He is our dread champion. He is our conquering hero, the captain of our salvation, the Hebrew writer calls him. He goes out to judge and to make war, and he leads the armies of heaven, the undefeated for all time armies of heaven follow him. He strikes the nation with a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp sword that comes out of His mouth. Where have we seen that picture before? Again. Anybody remember? Revelation 1. Christ among the lampstands again. He had the eyes like a flame of fire and a sword proceeding out of His mouth. A sharp two-edged sword. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay? So here's the sword that's coming out of the mouth of this warrior. Now, that fact, if we only had that fact, almost in all of the book of Revelation, that fact would tell us that we're looking at spiritual warfare and not physical warfare. What kind of physical warfare would it be if the soldiers fought with swords sticking out of their mouths? That's not the way that armies fight wars, is it? That's not the way your leader would fight. Here, plainly, the sword that Jesus is using to win the victory with is His Word. It's the power of His Word. It's a spiritual battle. What's being described is not some physical thing that premillennialists think of when they think of the Battle of Armageddon. It's a spiritual victory that's going to be won by the power of God's Word. How powerful is the Word of God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said. How powerful is the Word of God? Created everything. Responsible for everything. God's Word. And so God's Word is what's going to win this battle. That's the weapon. That's the weapon of warfare. So He's going to rule with a rod of iron. This is prophesied, of course, in Psalm chapter 2, which is a psalm describing the coming of the Christ, made a little lower, the angels crowned with glory and honor, so on and so forth. He rules with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the wrath of God. This we saw in chapters 14 and 15 when the winepress was pressed. We're not told who pressed it, but here we are told who pressed it. Christ Himself, He was the reaper. He was the one who gathered the clusters of the vine and threw them into the winepress, and then He Himself trampled out. And so His justice and His wrath, He Himself is responsible for getting that and creating it and giving it back to those who deserved it. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God. So, I can't help as I read, and I hope you get the same impression when you read verses 11 through 17, 16 or so. I hope you get the impression of how marvelously wonderful our King is. And with what power and beauty and grace He leads forth the armies of heaven to every victory. We ought to feel so blessed. I remember, and many of you, maybe your memories go back further than mine, but I remember my dad talking about Eisenhower and how much he appreciated Eisenhower as a soldier during World War II. I remember soldiers who, you know, fought in Iraq and their admiration and appreciation of Schwarzkopf for what he did in leading and organizing that battle. You get the picture, don't you? If your soldier's in the battle, you really appreciate a great commander. And Christ is the greatest captain of all, leading us, leading armies of heaven in victory. And I hope you get that feeling, that perception as you read this text. So what you have then is He's leading the armies of heaven. Let me see if I can get this working. And you have this culminating battle. Now this is the Battle of Armageddon. It's not described in that terminology again as it was in chapter 16. But we've been sort of looking for this final culminating battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, or if you will, Christ and His Word versus the Roman Empire. And who's going to win that? Christ and His Word versus Satan and what Satan was trying to do through the Roman Empire. Well, when we look at chapter 19 and verse 17, here's what it says. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. As again, this is what was described in Revelation 16 at a place called Armageddon. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the throne, who sat on the horse, rather. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. One of the characteristics of battles in ancient times, especially, as large armies of men would gather and march for long distances and finally clash with one another, carrion birds caught on very quickly that free meals were available as the result of men fighting battles. And sometimes, even before the armies were all gathered together, the carrion birds would be there as well, seeing what was going on and being able to anticipate. Of course, I think there are places in the world where carrion birds are smart enough to understand, you know, if you've got a bunch of lions attacking a bunch of gazelle, if they just kind of gather and wait around, they're going to get a free meal after a little while. So that's the symbolism of this. There's going to be a great battle, and there's going to be a lot of people that are destroyed in this battle. And so you have this picture of a great battle and the birds already gathering to eat the flesh of the carcasses, I think is what's being described. So the angel calls birds together to feast on those whose defeat is really inevitable. John sees these two armies coming together to make war. The one being put together by Satan, coming up from all over the earth to make war against the Lamb and his forces. We're not told the details of the battle. We're not given a blow-by-blow description of how everything went. But the armies of heaven gained the victory, and again, what was the weapon? They won by the sword that came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. They won by the word of God. There's the victory. Previously, John had said in Revelation, they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb, and they loved not their lives to the death. There's three things. But by the word of their testimony, by the word, they overcame. So the beast and the false prophet then are captured, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. They're done away with. Their followers are killed with the sword that proceeds from the mouth of the king. Again, this was mentioned earlier on. Whatever happened to the false religion of the Roman Empire? Whatever happened to the Roman Empire's institutional persecution of Christianity? Still going on? Any of that still going on? It was overwhelmed and overcome by the cause of Christ a long, long, long time ago. And you would have to say at least by the time of Constantine, and really in many respects sometime long before then, the false religion of Rome and its systematic persecution of Christians was done away with by God. God wins the victory. Rome doesn't. Okay, so that's ultimately, I think, what's being shown us in this text. The Empire of Rome. It's not saying that, and there's these, some people get the idea, well, this is indicating that the city of Rome ceased to exist. Well, no, that's not what it's saying. It's not really saying anything here about the city of Rome, which was Babylon in the preceding chapters. This is really looking at the Roman Empire. The beast, the sea beast, and the false prophet are the Roman Empire and its false religion. And its power over Christianity is done away with. Now, y'all have questions to this point on chapter 19 or comments or observations anybody would like to throw in to help us clarify what we're looking at? All right, well, I must be doing a whole lot better job than I think I am. There are the beast and false prophet being thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And we'll talk about that some more when we get into the next chapter or two. I'm going to spend a couple minutes, while we have a couple of minutes, talking about some common errors of premillennialism. This section of Revelation is from really chapter 16 through chapter 20, is so misused by premillennialists that it borders on the obscene, I think, how much this is misused and misinterpreted by those who believe in the premillennial theory and that Christ is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. I'm just going to make some general observations today, and then in our next class period I'll talk about specific things relative to these chapters. Some common errors of premillennialism. First of all, the kingdom prophecies are made void. You remember in Daniel 2 that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had with the image of head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the bronze middle part. You remember all that? And the legs of iron, the feet, iron, miry clay, and the stone that was hewn out and thrown at the base of that image. Each one of those parts of that image represented a kingdom, starting with the Medes and the Persians, started with Babylon, secondly with the Medes and the Persians, then followed by Greece, and then lastly Rome, the four great kingdoms of the ancient world. And that stone that was hewn without hands and obliterates them all, and then itself becomes a great mountain. And Daniel says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. In the days of what kings? Rome. In the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. And so the premillennialist basically says, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. We're still waiting for the kingdom. It wasn't in the days of Rome. It wasn't in the days of those kings. See, it's just a complete contradiction of what Daniel really plainly teaches. Premillennialism teaches really that God's power is limited because Jesus said there are some tasting here, some standing here, Mark chapter 9 verse 1, there are some of you standing here who will by no means taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. And premillennialists say, well, God didn't have enough power to establish His kingdom. Christ said it would be established in the time of those who were living then. So Christ is dethroned. Zechariah prophesies that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest on His throne. If Christ is not reigning now on His throne, on the throne of David, guess what else He isn't doing? He's not our priest either, is He? Because He's a priest and a king on the throne. If He's not reigning on the throne right now, we have no access to heaven. We can't go through our priest to heaven because He's not our priest yet. You see, the problems that premillennialism has, it's a material kingdom. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's not a material kingdom. All right, well, I'll stop there. We'll finish this little chart next class period, Lord willing, and get into Revelation 20. I think you'll find the last three chapters of Revelation to be very, very encouraging and interesting.